A reading from the book of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his teaching. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. When Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The Gospel of Christ.
We as Christian readers of the Bible, and in particular of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, are generally taught by our tradition to look back at the Hebrew Bible and read it through the lens of Jesus. Because Jesus has come and revealed God's self to us in this way, we then can take the earlier writings and look at it from the perspective of Christ Jesus. And that makes sense to a certain extent. What can happen if we use that principle only in our handling of the Hebrew Bible is we end up ascribing things to Jesus that weren't actually about him. And then that creates an issue. I think you could imagine, taking Isaiah 42, for example, which is the passage you heard today, if we take that to mean that that's really just all about Jesus, a Jewish person that we might know who appreciates their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, might think that's a curious conclusion that we would reach when they themselves have not reached that conclusion. There's something to ponder about that. What we need to do when we read the Hebrew Bible is to recognize that it was written at a particular point in time, a particular history, a particular place, with a particular purpose. And we would do well to understand what's being said there first, and then, in retrospect, looking back at it through Jesus, we can start to find value in what it says to us because of Jesus, but not necessarily because this was specifically written about Jesus. I'm hoping today to kind of explain that a little bit as we can take Isaiah 42 and Matthew chapter 3 and kind of put them together. Now, Matthew 42 is the first of four passages in the book of, not Matthew, Isaiah 42 is one of the first of four passages in the book of Isaiah that make reference to the servant of the Lord or the servant of Yahweh. These are four so-called servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, chapter 50, and then the last passage spans chapter 52 and chapter 53. And so when you read that there's this servant being addressed here, or a servant being talked about, it's easy to wonder who exactly is that servant. So the reading today that you heard Kathy read said right from the beginning, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." And when we as Christian readers ask the question, who is the servant? We tend to say, it's Jesus. Except that that was written 500 years earlier. And it wasn't referring to Jesus right then and there. I don't have time in this sermon to break it all down, but the book of Isaiah can be broken up into three parts. And the second part begins with chapter 40. And by this time, Isaiah had already died. So it's written by people who are making use of Isaiah's name and his tradition to continue to encourage the people of Israel as they're getting ready to leave the exile. And in chapter 40, through chapter 42 and into 43 and 44, we have this one large address that is going on. And it turns out, he will be named a couple chapters later, that the servant referred to in Isaiah 42 is Cyrus, king of Persia. That is who this servant is. And what is happening in this passage is not only is Cyrus being held up as a servant of Yahweh to the people of Israel, the one through whom they will be enabled to return from the east in exile back to Jerusalem, but this is also Yahweh introducing himself to Cyrus as well. Because, of course, Cyrus is not an Israelite. Cyrus is a Gentile. Cyrus is not Jewish. Cyrus, in all likelihood, worships the god of the Zoroastrian faith, Ahura Mazda. He does not worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so here, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is identifying Cyrus as his servant for the purpose he has. And so here's what we see in this passage. Having Cyrus in mind, Yahweh would say, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And we might wonder, how does this have anything to do with Cyrus, king of Persia? Well, it goes back to what was happening in the empires those days. We had learned before that the Assyrian Empire, when it would conquer nations, it would just obliterate them. The Babylonian Empire, which conquered the Assyrian Empire, had a different approach. They would instead take the best and brightest of the country they conquered and take those people back to Babylon with them to serve the Babylonian Empire. And this is what happened when Babylon defeated Jerusalem. In the story, in the book of Daniel, we read the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is exactly what has happened to them. They were taken from Jerusalem. They were put in a school to learn how to be an advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And they learned the Babylonian ways and all of these things. And that's what Babylon did. Cyrus, king of Persia, when the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire, had a different approach to dealing with defeated nations. Now, we're told in the book of Daniel, if I remember correctly, the number is 127, that there were 127 provinces in the Babylonian Empire. The majority of those would have been conquered lands. And so the Persian Empire now has these 127 provinces. And what Cyrus, king of Persia, did was, rather than keep people separated and taken out from their lands, his thought was, you know what? It would make way more sense to let people who long to live in their home country to go back and live in that country. And then they can go ahead and take care of the territory, take care of the land. They would do so with joy. They're back home. They're where they belong. And this would work out better for the empire as a whole, rather than keeping them exiled from where they were. And this is the process King Cyrus of Persia did. Well, that's the process he used in managing his empire. And so in the book of Isaiah, where we hear these words being addressed to the Israelites who would be hearing them, the argument is being made that Cyrus is a servant of Yahweh because he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will no longer require the nations to be living in exile. They can return. They can all go back where they are. They'll still be under the umbrella of the Persian Empire, but the point is they get to go back. And in this case now, the Israelites get to come back from exile to their land. And so the argument is being made that it is good to follow what Cyrus has to say. He goes on to talk about him in a variety of ways. One of the things he says, he will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. This approach that Cyrus used was quite remarkable. Completely unlike what the Assyrians did, completely unlike what the Babylonians did, and it was a rather agreeable way to go. He is someone you could follow. Now, interestingly, later in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus will be referred to as the anointed one of Yahweh. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, which in English is Messiah. The first person to bear the title of Messiah in the Hebrew Bible is Cyrus, king of Persia. Now we hear that and kind of go, well, wait a minute, this is taking us a little bit far from our Christian theology. I mean, after all, isn't Jesus the Messiah? Well, starting from a Jewish perspective, Jewish readers of the Hebrew Bible will say that, yeah, Cyrus is a Messiah. But there's still another one yet to come. And at the time of Jesus' birth, they were waiting for that Messiah. Jesus is born, grows up, does his thing. Many people began to believe that he was indeed the Messiah, but many others did not. Those who did believe are the ones who become the first Christians and say that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. More than that, he is for all peoples, even those who are not Jewish. For the Jewish people who did not accept Jesus as Messiah, they are still anticipating that there is this one capital M Messiah yet to come. And so in both readings of the scripture, there can be an acknowledgement of Cyrus as being the first Messiah, but still be the expectation that there was another one yet to come. And for us as Christians, we would say that 500 years later, Jesus shows up and takes on that role. And what he's doing is very reminiscent of the kind of thing that was said of Cyrus. And so this is how we need to now approach our scriptures. We've read what this is about. This is about Cyrus. That's who he's talking about. Is it a prophecy specifically about Jesus? I would suggest to you, no, it is not. But what happens is, on this side of this coin, we see Jesus do his thing. We are embracing the idea that he is the one that was being promised. There's this promise that's doubtless in the scriptures. Is it specifically in Isaiah 42? Probably not. But we can look at what Jesus was doing and see parallels in Isaiah 42 and say, you know what? What Jesus is doing is totally in keeping with the kind of thing that God is said to be doing for God's people, what Yahweh is doing for the people of Israel. We can see in Jesus the themes and the characteristics and the emphases in the Hebrew Bible being lived out in that sense of continuity about God that we can carry then into our own lives as we endeavor to follow Christ Jesus ourselves. So let's look at Isaiah 42 now, having considered Jesus. Can we see something of Christ Jesus being reflected in these passages? Well, of course we can. Starting with those first couple of verses again. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. We read today in Matthew chapter 3 in the account of Jesus' baptism. When he came up out of the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. You are my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him." He saw the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting on him. Matthew is the gospel that quotes the Old Testament the most. And here he's not quoting the Old Testament, but it seems pretty clear that Matthew was pretty familiar with Isaiah 42 and ensures that in his story of Jesus' baptism, that this is included, that this is seen, that this is understood. We're seeing this connection with what God had been doing 500 years ago, and God's doing it again, but now with Jesus in particular. As we go on, he will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus, when he conducts his ministry, is not going around saying, "Hey, everybody, I'm the guy. Just got to pay attention to me. Don't worry about those guys. I'm the one." He doesn't do that. He's more subversive. He tells people to keep it down. Those that start thinking he's the Messiah, look, don't tell anybody. He's taking an approach that's far more subdued. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. This speaks to a very gracious approach. Like if we have one of these candles that's really having a hard time, will be, you know, burning, rather than just saying, oh, well, whatever, it's not giving out enough light, let's just blow it out, forget about it, candle's no good. Instead, this wick, this smoldering wick, will instead figure out what it takes to get it to light up the way it should. A bruised reed, a plant that's supposed to be standing up, that is tipping over to one side, rather than plucking it out and throwing it away because it's not good enough, we're going to do what it takes to keep it straight and allow it to grow. These are the characteristics of Jesus' ministry that we see in his ministry. In this case, Cyrus, king of Persia, is ensuring that these peoples are returned to their land and cared for. Here, Jesus, in a similar way, is ensuring that the people he encounters know that they are being cared for, that they are being watched over. In the middle of this passage in Isaiah 42, we have Yahweh talking. And here Yahweh is introducing himself to Cyrus. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth, who gives breath to the people upon it, and then spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. And we can understand again that this is being said because Cyrus worships Ahura Mazda instead. So now he's being introduced to this God who is calling him forward. And what he has to say to Cyrus is interesting when we apply it to what we see in Jesus. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people. Cyrus delivers the people, allows them to go back. But when we look at Jesus, we see more parallels that are rather remarkable. When he says, I have called you in righteousness, when we compare this to the account of his baptism, and this only happens in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. I have called you in righteousness, Yahweh says in Isaiah. Jesus insists that they go through with the baptism to fulfill all righteousness. What's going on here? What principle can we see here? Well, righteousness in this case is talking about that which is right and proper, the way things ought to be. There's a sense of justice to go along with it. But we can see Jesus' answer to John speaking to something profound about what we understand about Christ. Number one, we see in Jesus what we call the incarnation. The idea that heaven came down to earth, earth was touching heaven, God, fully man in one person, that Jesus has a fully human experience, and that's an important thing to see. And so this is why Jesus would insist on being baptized. Now, why is it that John would object in the first place? He said, I should be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Well, the reason why is because John has been offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And apparently he knows enough about Jesus to say, you don't need to do this. John has already said, after me will come one who is greater than I am, whose sandals I'm unworthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Like, it's going beyond just this water thing that I'm doing. It's with that idea in mind, Matthew wants us to understand that John struggles with the notion of baptizing Jesus because he sees that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. And if anything, John ought to be baptized by him instead. But let's also see what's happening in Jesus' life at this point. He has been following John around. He has been with other crowds of people listening to John teach. John starts baptizing people, saying this is a good thing, this is for their forgiveness of sins, and all sorts of people are getting baptized by John. So on that basis alone, it makes sense for Jesus to be baptized too. Rather than trying to say something like, oh no, I'm completely different from you guys, I don't need this, I'm special. Instead, he counts himself among the people and submits to the baptism as well. Technically, he doesn't need to. but he does. In so doing, he also validates everything that John the Baptizer has been doing. And we understand John to be the one of the voice calling out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is endorsing everything that John has been doing and showing that John is on the right track. And then, when John later on is taken into prison, Jesus then steps forward and continues John's message. John, we are told, began preaching, "Repent, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And when he goes to prison, Jesus starts preaching, "Repent, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." He starts saying exactly the same thing. This continuity between the old and into the new is brought in place. John is understood to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus takes over from him and now continues in this new way, not ending the one, but continuing what God is doing. Let it be so now, for it is right to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It is not something that technically needs to be done, but it ought to be done for what it's going to say. This starts to open us up to this key theme that we introduced last week, that of wisdom. The wisdom tradition of the Old Testament, the wisdom tradition of the Hebrew Bible that needs to be seen in the life and ministry of Christ Jesus and needs to be understood as being an integral part of our walk as followers of Christ Jesus. Coming back to Isaiah 42, "I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you, I have given you as a covenant to the people." Of course, on Maundy Thursday with the first Last Supper, Jesus will say, "Take this cup. This cup is the New Test, New Covenant in my blood, which is given for you." But then it goes on and makes four statements that are rather interesting. "I give you as a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." These four statements are all basically using the same picture, the same image. Opening eyes that are blind. Those are in the darkness. They can't see. Might as well be blind, but he gives light to them. The prisoners in the dungeon. Oh yeah, the dungeon happens to be darkness. So being freed from the dungeon means being brought into the light. It's interesting that in this passage, this is only the one thing it talks about. It's not like another passage that talks about, you know, the deaf are going to hear as well, and the lame will be made to walk, and the dead will be raised, and we will see good news preached to the poor and all of that. It's not like that passage. This one just focuses on this one thing, the idea of giving light in the darkness, which we talked about last week, is a powerful metaphor for wisdom. This idea is that Jesus's ministry is going to be characterized by this opening of blind eyes, this giving of light in the darkness, that the very way that he conducts himself is to be one. Well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself the way I'm talking. As we look back into Isaiah 42, having looked at the life of Jesus, we can see that Jesus approached his ministry in a way that is integral to this theme that is being spoken of back in Isaiah 42, that he characterized the tradition of wisdom in all that he did. Now, what do we mean by that in practical terms? Well, let's remember that we do read in the Old Testament, there's a verse that says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom." And when you read Psalm 119, in all 176 verses or whatever it is in Psalm 119, over and over again, it talks about the wisdom of obeying the law, of obeying God's instruction, of following God's way, of following the Torah. It is not hard to think that when we talk about wisdom, what that means is one just simply has to follow the rules. There's 613 commands in the Torah. That's how you live according to God's wisdom. You just follow God's laws. But we see in Jesus' ministry that he took issue with people who operated that way. He was constantly having an argument with the Pharisees who were so focused on, you just got to follow the rules. That's the way to righteousness. And Jesus is saying, no, you're missing something bigger with that. Yes, the Torah says this, but I say to you that there's something further to go with. There's something deeper to get into. The word of the law says this, but there is more that we have to live into for the sake of expressing the character of God. Later on, the Apostle Paul will refer to the law as bondage. that those who follow it are slaves, that it is something that we are able to let go of in favor of grace, in favor of God's mercy. Jesus begins to display this, and one of the ways that he does it is in how he conducts himself with the people. And this is the point I want to ultimately get to wrap things up this morning. Jesus would go where the rules say you shouldn't go. He was criticized for hanging around with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. He would disregard the rules of not touching people who are lepers, and instead he would touch them that they might be healed. He was always doing things that people thought didn't follow the rules. Well, right from the beginning of his ministry, he didn't follow the rules. He got baptized when he didn't need to, because wisdom would indicate it makes sense for him to go ahead with the baptism of John. Wisdom indicates that the rules are meant to set a foundation about the kind of God that Yahweh is, that we might then understand how to come into the plethora of situations we find ourselves in, the infinite variety of circumstances we encounter, that we would understand how to act in them for the sake of displaying the grace and mercy and steadfast love of God. You can't do that if your perspective is just following the rules. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying rules are meant to be broken. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there's nothing to be said for the parameters that the rules give. But following the rules is not wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. Because understanding what the directions are, what the directives are in the scriptures now for us, both Old Testament and New Testament, provide a framework that begins to guide us in how we ought to respond to the people we encounter. I would suggest to you that if our approach is that of being a strict rules follower, then what will happen is we will encounter somebody else, and depending on their circumstance, find ourselves being unable to extend grace and love to them because we believe the rules prevent us. When the Spirit of God all along is saying, "Are you nuts? I love that person. Why don't you?" But I gotta follow the rules. What did Jesus do? He went and ate with the sinners, something Jews were not supposed to do. He went and involved himself in the down and dirty parts of people's lives that he might show them the love and grace of God. This is the kind of practical wisdom that we are expected to live into. If our concern about our faith is making sure that I keep myself, you know, pristine and clean enough and holy enough that nobody has any idea that maybe I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea about me, and so I just want to show that I'm a real model Christian and I'm just walking the straight and narrow all the time. Well, you can do that, but you're only going to go so far in loving service to others. The theme of wisdom is so important. And Jesus demonstrates that characteristic of wisdom in his ministry. Once again, let me remind you of the prayer that I opened with, and let this close our sermon. Lord, make us masters of ourselves, that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.